last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to the chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled, and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. People will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground, from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem?
Thanks, Naomi. If you're a younger one here, then you might have a sheet that will help you through. And if you're there's one spare sheet on the table there, if anybody finds that helpful. Have the pen there, feel free to use it. Let's pray as we come to look at God's word here. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that your word is alive and active. Pray now that you would enable each of us to understand what you say to us here in this passage. But above that, we pray that your spirit would work to impress these things in our hearts and minds. Your word would fall on fruitful soil, bear fruit for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever had anything that you know is coming up in the future that you're anticipating, and because you're anticipating it, it affects how you live now. I don't know, maybe you've got a picture of someone trying to get into a special outfit, they've got a special party to go to, and they know exactly what they want to wear, but they realize they need to maybe lose a stone to fit into it. So what do? They so want to be in that outfit that now what they're anticipating in the future changes how they live now. They go on a diet, they exercise so they can fit into that outfit. That picture of the future is influencing them now. Or maybe on the right there, climate campaigners. They see a very different future. They see disaster ahead. And so they're changing their lifestyle now, and they're urging everyone else, do something now, change now. Otherwise, this is going to happen in the future. Now, I don't know about you, such pictures of the future can either inspire you, or if you're like me, sometimes they can discourage you, because I think, I can't do what's necessary in order to get there. Isaiah chapter 2 begins with a vision from God of where he is going to take the whole world. And it's actually inspiring because it's not something that we are going to bring about, it's something he is going to do. If you remember the last few weeks, as we've looked through chapter 1, Isaiah had given God's State of the Nation address to his people in Judah, the southern nation, in the 8th century BC. And he'd shown them how far they currently are away from the people that he saved them to be. But he's begun to give them a glimpse of that transformation that he's going to take them through, in order that eventually they will be those people that live in right relationship with him, right relationship with each other, to become a people who actually truly do delight to know him and worship him and live for him. And chapter 2 that we're looking at today shows us another glimpse of this glorious future where God is taking the world, but also it presents God's people with their present dark reality. And God shows them how this future will become reality. Perhaps you're here today and you've maybe lost hope about your own future, or you've lost hope about the future of the church, or even for the planet. You might be quietly despairing. And I pray that this vision that God has given us of where he's taking the whole cosmos will encourage you and also affect how you live now as a response. Let's start off by looking at this future. We see in verse 1 to 5, the future is glorious. Look at verse 2 again. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. So Isaiah sees Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the place where God has chosen to manifest his glorious presence. He sees it becoming the tallest of all mountains, which in geographical terms, it certainly wasn't. But it's a picture. You see, all the other religions and the idols of Isaiah's day had shrines on high places, on hills, on mountains. The thinking was being that the higher you were, the nearer you were to your God. Isaiah sees a day when all these false gods will no longer be seen to be the highest, the supreme, the greatest. He alone will be exalted above all else. And when that happens, what does Isaiah see happening there? In verse 3, he sees a human river made up of people from all nations around the world gladly flowing up the mountain to God's throne as they recognize him for who he is. And what do they say as they willingly and gladly flock to the Lord? Verse 3, they say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. They're eager. They're eager to worship him. They're eager to learn from him about how they can live in ways that glorify him. Isaiah sees a time when God's word will go out from Jerusalem and bear fruit across all the nations. Verse 3, the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And as these nations flock to the Lord, what happens? What does God do? Well, verse 4 shows us he brings about an end to their disputes and their conflicts. Verse 4, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes of many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Wars will be no more. Why? Well, because the means of war, swords, will be beaten into farming tools instead. There'll be no more wars because the practice of war will end. Nations won't take up the sword against another nation anymore. Wars will be no more because the mentality of war will have gone. They won't train for war anymore. Instead, their weapons are turned into useful tools to farm the fertile land. It's a picture of the return to Eden, to how God created the world to be. People right with him, people right with one another, living together in a perfect, fruitful environment. True peace, true wholeness of life. And what causes this amazing transformation? Well, it's a world freely choosing to rally to God's throne, where King Jesus reigns. A people who are drawn by his redeeming love for them, seen as he dies on the cross to pay for their rebellion against him. All the times that they had placed other things higher and greater than him, dealt with by Jesus on the cross. Now, has this vision begun? Well, in one sense, it has. In Acts chapter 2, after the risen Jesus returns to his Father and pours out the Holy Spirit on his people, what's the first thing that happens? We see his word going out from Jerusalem, and people from many different nations hear the good news of Jesus. And they turn from their sin, and we see them being baptized in their thousands and becoming God's new people, his church. And of course, since then, this vision has continued to progress as the church has taken that same gospel around the world until we are today, the worldwide church being a multicultural family united by this King Jesus. But there's also a sense that there's a final fulfillment to come. That time when Jesus returns as he has promised. And all his own people are gathered to live with him forever in the new Eden, the new creation as heaven comes to earth. And we enjoy that perfect relationship with him, with one another, and with the created world for all eternity. But why did God give his people this vision 750 years or more before Jesus came? Look at verse 5. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. God wanted this vision that he was giving them of the future to affect how they were living now. And it's the same for us. God speaks this, his living word of Isaiah 2 to us today. He gives us this picture of the future to shape how we live today, so that we become those who walk in the light of his love now. Those who walk in his ways, knowing that his path is best for us and for the whole world. When you know something wonderful is going to happen in the future, you live differently, don't you? That special holiday to celebrate a special event, you gladly save up, you cut back on your spending from weeks, maybe years, because you're anticipating the joy to come. How do we live in the light of this future now? Well, these verses show us some ways. Firstly, be those who gladly stream to Jesus. Part of those nations climbing up the mountain of the Lord to him. Be those who gladly worship him. Be those who gladly come together to receive his word and get in on this transformation that God has begun and will continue until it's completed. But also be those who commit to his church. Make sure that you're committed to that stream of people from all nations who are flowing to Jesus. God is beginning this glorious future in his church as we learn to live in right relationship with him and with one another and with our world. God is beginning this glorious future in his church. Of course, it won't be completed until the church in glory can no longer stray from his word and his ways again. But thirdly, also be involved in that word going out. That's what this vision is about. His word going out so others hear and respond. Commit to personally sharing that good news with others around you. facilitate that word reaching people beyond our village as we pray and give and send out people around the world. The future for God's people and his world are glorious. But we're told that so that we live in the light of what's to come now. As Isaiah looks out on the reality of life in his day in 8th century BC Jerusalem, this glorious future just seemed a long way off. Isaiah feels as if God has abandoned his people. So secondly, we look in verses 6 to 9 at the present reality. Why does Isaiah feel that God has abandoned his people? Well, because of how they were living. They were living the opposite to this glorious vision of the future. Look at it with me. Five ways they were living opposite. Firstly, instead of being the world drawn to God that we see in verse 2, in verse 6 we see God's people being conformed to the world around them. They're full of superstitions from the east. They practice divinations like the Philistines do from the west. They embrace pagan customs. They were behaving just like every nation around them. Secondly, instead of the world seeking spiritual benefit from the Lord that we saw in verse 3, what are God's people doing? They're seeking benefit from material wealth, amassing stuff for themselves. See that in verse 7. Their land is full of silver and gold. That's who they're trusting. That's who thinks going to give them the good life. There's no end to their treasures. Thirdly, instead of peace being the outcome of coming to the Lord that we saw in verse 4, what are God's people doing? They were hoarding weapons for war. Verse 7. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to the chariots. Fourthly, instead of the world seeking to know God and committing to obey him, which we saw in verse 3, what are God's people doing? They're turning from him and inventing their own gods. Verse 8, their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. And lastly, instead of the world welcoming God's settling of their sin from verse 4, God's people have forsaken the Lord and are denied forgiveness. Do not forgive them, verse 9. God's people were as far from the vision of where God was wanting to take them as they could be. And yet God's commitment to this global transformation was not dented. As we saw last time in chapter 1, the people thought that they were doing their duty to God. Their worship in the temple was elaborate and lavish. But their lives and their hearts were far from him. And they were blind to just how far they'd strayed bit by bit by bit from God's good ways that he'd given to them in his law. We can use these verses as a bit of a litmus test for us as individuals or as a church together. Sometimes we're blind to see just how bit by bit we've become conformed to the world around us. Or bit by bit, our hearts are seeking material security above all else, thinking we'll be safe. Or that desire to be strong and protect ourselves from whatever life might throw our way. Or to invent our own gods to love and trust, ones we think will deliver for us. And as we do that bit by bit without realizing, the years go by, we don't even realize we've strayed so far from God's word and his life-giving ways. That can happen to us as individuals. It can happen to whole churches. It can happen to any of us when we begin to place value on other things more than we value the Lord. It's really dangerous, isn't it? God here is lovingly warning his people through the prophet Isaiah, because the things they were valuing and trusting could never deliver true life for them, never deliver true peace, never give them the joy they were looking for. So the way that God will transform the world from its present darkness to its glorious future will be a stripping away of everything that stops us trusting him, loving him, serving him joyfully and willingly. So thirdly today, we see in verses 10 to 22 how this glorious future will become reality. God will do this work of transformation by a great humbling, a future judgment. Verse 10 and 11, go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. Because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry and wanting anything except him, when he comes, they would have to hide. They couldn't stand before him. Verse 11, the eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. There is a day coming when all pretenders to his throne will be brought low. A day when everything that tries to rival his unmatched glory will be just blown away. He will be seen by all to be the only glorious, wonderful sovereign that he is. In verses 12 to 17, everything in creation that rivals God is exposed for the frauds that they are. Verse 12, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. In verse 13 and 14, that's the wood that would have built their idols and the high places that would be used in their idol worship being brought low to nothing. In verse 15, it's their human attempts at self-security and self-strength, the towers and the fortified walls around the city they thought could save them. In verse 16, it's their exaltation of the economy and trade that will be exposed as the false deliverer that it is. The conclusion, verse 17, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And so in verses 18 to 21, it's the idols that will disappear. As Jesus comes to judge, the people will try and hide from him. You can read Revelation and see that same image being used on that day of judgment. But then they realize too late that their idols were worthless. So what do they do with their idols? Verse 20, they throw them to the animals of the night. In that day, the people will throw away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. It's futile to trust them. It's futile to trust humans to be the deliverance you need. It's futile to trust humans to be the satisfaction you crave or the security you desire. Verse 22, stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils, that the Lord can take away just like that. Why trust any of these things in our lives if they're going to be brought low on that day of judgment? Why live for any of these things for your ultimate happiness if they're just going to be stripped away in a moment before the glory of the returning Jesus? Is God a megalomaniac who just can't stand to see other people succeed in getting honored? No. The reason God promises this coming day of humbling is that he knows that his glory entails both his happiness and our happiness. When we put ourselves or anything above him, then we end up degraded. We end up less human. But humility before God raises us up to know him. And he begins that transformation in our lives, that we become more and more the people that he saved us to be. God isn't insecure when he insists that he alone gets the glory. Our problem often is that we don't really believe that his glory and our joy are united in his heart. We think we have to compete against his will to fulfill our potential. That's pride. To think too well of ourselves and too poorly of God, to not believe that his love for his glory and his love for us are one and the same. So in fact, the fact that a day is coming when the Lord alone will be exalted is actually the best news ever. But for those who prefer to exalt other things, it will be a terrible day. No wonder people will try and hide from his glorious splendor. You see, the worst thing that can happen to us, it's not the loss of our savings, of our pension, not the loss of our health, not the loss of our reputation. The worst thing that can happen to us is that we lose our delight in God's glory above all else. And when that happens, as it had happened in Isaiah's day, what does God do? He sends his work to awaken his people to the present reality, but also to the glorious future. All the idols we construct for ourselves will one day be revealed to us as the worthless things that they are, incapable of giving us true life true security. They seem precious and beautiful, but they turn our hearts from God's glory, so actually reduce our joy. If you read The Lord of the Rings, or maybe seen the film adaptation, you know the tale of that beautiful ring. Whoever wears it, what happens to them? They become distorted and degraded. They become less than themselves. They become like the creature Gollum. Remember him? Half human. And in that story, how would Middle-earth be saved? Well, the ring had to be thrown into the Mount of Doom and destroyed forever. I wonder, what must we throw away in order to possess the one treasure we cannot truly live without? The Lord Jesus. The one who makes us not less human, but beautiful, like himself. As he transforms us with ever-increasing glory. That's how 2 Corinthians 3 puts it. As we look at our present reality, I wonder, what are your idols? What are our idols as a church? What are the rivals to the Lord having all the glory? God shows us a vision of the future so that we can live in the light of it now. Humbling us as he shows us our present reality so that we tear down our idols before it's too late. Do you believe that there is enough glory in God to make you satisfied forever? The good news of Jesus promises that his glory will remake the whole world in perfection. So why cling to the idols that inevitably you're going to lose? Rather, hear that invitation. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's stream to him. Let's enjoy him. And we'll discover that his glory is enough to satisfy us forever. And ultimately, nothing will stop his glory filling the whole world. Let's pray together. Give you just a moment's quiet to reflect. Maybe God's word has challenged you or encouraged you. Just a moment in the quiet of your own heart to talk to him. And then I'll lead us in prayer.